I'd like to ask you now to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 12. You will need your Bibles this morning. And I'm going to begin reading two verses earlier. So John 12, beginning in verse 42. And let's stand in honor of the Word of God. John 12, verse 42. Hear the Word of the living God, His inspired inerrant word. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. John chapter 12 brings us to the end of Jesus' public ministry to Israel. From this point on, he is going to gather his disciples privately for some private instruction. It will take five chapters, and then he will be arrested, crucified, buried, and will rise from the dead on the third day. And so what we have just read is really a summary, particularly verses 44 through 50. They're a summary, if you will, of what Jesus taught throughout his 3.5 years of ministry. We know that this is a summary because of what John says in verse 36. I remind you that Jesus has taught the crowds, and then it says that he departed, he went away, and he hid himself from them. He would not be found. His time for speaking to the crowds had come to an end. His teaching, though, left them lingering and needing to respond. And that's always the way of God's word. That it was always the way of Jesus. His teaching requires a response. Now, I know that you have probably received those letters in the mail, those envelopes that say your response required, you know, time is running out, final notice. And, you know, it's usually from places that we don't know and companies that we do not care to be involved with. And so we pitch it in the trash can. Although, if it were to say final notice response required and the sender was the IRS, you probably don't want to throw that away. You'll want to look at that one. That one requires a response. Well, it's the same with Jesus. He's not like every other guy. He is unique. The things that he said were comparable to the things that he did, which led many to the conclusion ourselves as well, that this is no mere man. This is the Son of God come in flesh. And so to not have a response to Jesus or to put off a life change for a later date is to respond to him. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. And it doesn't matter how you are against him. If you're not for him, you're not with him. And Jesus says there will be consequences. when one remains undecided. We want to look this morning at three responses to Jesus. We have three responses this morning. You have the first in verses 42 and 43. Some begin to believe in Jesus, but they hesitate. And then in verses 44 through 46, you have belief positively and its results. And in verses 47 through 50, you have unbelief and the results there. Now, as we start, not everyone agrees that verses 42 through 43 are dealing with true believers. So let's look at it again. I'm going to have you turn to a few places as we look at these verses in particular, and we'll spend the majority of our time here. Again, in verse 42, it begins with, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." The sentence begins with "nevertheless," which tells you that it is part of a continuing thought, a thought that began verses earlier. And let's be reminded as to what it is that Jesus taught in those verses. Jesus had preached, and the people did not believe. And John grounds their unbelief in a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah prophesied when the Messiah comes, it is going to be this way, that hearts will be hardened and ears will be stopped up and belief will not be becoming of the people. They will reject their Messiah. John says God did what he had promised through Isaiah. And so one could rightly look at this and say, well, then in verse 41, when he says that Isaiah saw the glory of God, did he only see judgment? What about the mercy of God? Did he only see unbelief? Or did he see something more? This is where the "nevertheless" statement is important. Nevertheless, many, even from the authorities, did believe in Jesus. But commentators have asked the question, what kind of faith is this? Is it real? Is it genuine? And I must confess, it is difficult to decide. Now, there are arguments that this is not a genuine saving faith, and I want to be fair and give those to you. So let me give you the twofold reason why some come to this text and say, no, this is just classic unbelief that we've seen in John's gospel. Turn to John chapter 2. And there you have a response to Jesus from the crowds, beginning in verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now, let me give you some things to consider. In chapter 2, we're told what time of the year it is. It's Passover. And in John chapter 12, he began by telling us that it's Passover. In both chapters, we have identical language. Many believed. Chapter 12, verse 42, many believed from amongst the Pharisees. Chapter 2, verse 23, many believed in his name. It does seem, though, in chapter 2, we'd be right to conclude that these are believers of a different sort because of Jesus' response. You notice he does not entrust himself to the people who are believing in his name. He is not committing himself to them, and we would say it is because they don't have the right commitment to him. This is not genuine saving faith. Well, there is a second reason to conclude then that the people of chapter 12 are no different than the people of chapter 2. Others would say they're no different than the people of chapter 5. So let's move over there as we work our way back. And we can see there in chapter 5 another parallel to the crowd of chapter 12. Is this saving faith that we draw from chapter 5? Well, I think we could say very easily, no, it's not. Verse 38, "And you do not have his word," that is God's word, "abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." And in verse 40, "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Verse 43, "You do not receive me." So these are clear, unambiguous statements. You don't have God's word, therefore you do not believe the one he has sent. You refuse to come to me. You do not receive me. And then in verse 44, it sounds a note that should be familiar if we're thinking John chapter 12. He says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" That is very close, isn't it, to John 12, verse 43. "For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." So we go back to chapter 12 and we ask the question, how could it be then that these are genuine believers when they have such common traits to the crowds of chapter 2 and chapter 12? And it is fair to say evangelical and even some Reformed scholars believe that these are not genuine Christians. Now, you might wonder at this point, before we get into the details of chapter 12, how can we even say that? How could John say they believed but they had no faith? Right? Doesn't that seem strange to us? Either you believe or you don't. Well, no, that's not exactly right. And in fact, not only in John's gospel, but in the New Testament itself, you will find authors saying similar things. Not all who express and declare a faith in Jesus are genuine believers. Those who come to Jesus on the last day, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do X, Y, and Z?" And Jesus will say, "I never knew you." James says some things about a false faith, and he says, "Faith without works is what? Dead." He says, "The demons believe, but that's not a saving belief. That's not a saving faith." And so why should we be surprised if we see that in this world? There are false gospels, after all. There are false Christs. There are false works, signs and wonders. There are fake good works that people do. And there is such a thing as a false faith, or rather a believing that does not save. I have a friend who was in the ministry with me for some time, and he was used by God in a remarkable way. A powerful preacher. The church grew. The witness to the community was impacted. It was a wonder to see God working in my friend, my colleague's life. And, you know, if you would have asked me on any given day what kind of a minister you aspire to be like, I would have said him in a heartbeat. But, you know, things changed. He fell away. He left the ministry. And he said, "I don't care if I go to hell, I just don't want my kids to go there." There is someone who believes. He knew the truth. In fact, he knew the Reformed exposition of the truth. You could ask him any question from the Heidelberg Catechism, and he could give you the answer. He believed that there was such a thing as a heaven and a hell. But he did not want to keep his life centered and focused and lived for Christ. If he does not repent, and I hope that one day he does, if he does not turn to the Lord in sorrow and repent and express remorse by living for the Lord and dying to those sins that have ensnared him and captured his heart, we would say on the last day, he was never a true believer. And God will not be surprised. He will not be tricked. He knows the genuine from the false. Now, if that's disturbing to you, and it should be, even as it is disturbing to me, let me offer you two things to think about when you think about this idea of faith and false faith. Number one, don't put your confidence in the genuineness of your faith. Do not put your confidence in your faith. So many people would say, well, God and I, we're good. I'm a person of faith. No, that's dangerous. That is faith in faith. The Bible does not call you to trust in your faith. The Bible calls you to put your trust, your faith in Jesus. Put your hope and faith in the Savior. Secondly, trust in Jesus' hold of you, not your hold of his. Trust that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Trust that he who lights the candle and fans into flame that faith will not let the smoldering wick go out. It is pointless to dig inside and look. Do I really have the faith that the Bible asks me to have? Rather than doing that and comparing yourself to what I should be or what I could be or what I'm not, our eyes are to be fixed and focused upon the one who is perfect, who did walk before the Lord faithfully. That is what we are commanded to do, but we recognize that none of us will do this perfectly. And this is what I believe we have in verses 42 and 43 of our text. So back in chapter 12, I believe that these were, despite the similarities between the crowds in chapter 2 and chapter 5, I believe these folks were genuine believers. It's true that there are similarities, but we should not underestimate the differences. Let me give you some of the differences. Number one, the people of chapter 2 believed in Jesus because of the signs that he did rather than the words that he said. No mention of Jesus preaching, only it is said that he performed many signs and people believed in him. Well, believing that Jesus can do the miraculous, believing that Jesus was a man of great power, believing that he came from God to do a mighty work, that is not sufficient in and of itself to save you. And you know that there are plenty of people today who will look at Jesus and give him a pass. Well, he was someone great. He was clearly someone good. He had power. He affected the world mightily, but put my faith in him? Give my life to him? No. So it is a different thing between seeing that, wow, he did some remarkable things, and listening to his words that he has come from God, that he is God's son, that he has come to seek and to save that which is lost, that he is the light of the world, that he is food for your spiritual souls, and that the only way that you can be cleansed and go to heaven is to wash in his blood. Believe those things, and you are saved. Now, as to the second matter of wanting glory from others, that also has to be considered carefully, not only the similarities, but again, the differences. I want you to look at verse 43 while I read chapter 5, verse 44, and then you see if you can spot the difference between the two crowds. Look at verse 43 as I read John 5, 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do you see the difference? John is describing there in chapter 5 a people who are not interested in seeking God's glory. John 12 is talking about a person who finds it difficult to seek God's glory. One group only loves the praise and approval of others. The other group struggles with a misplaced love, knowing that they ought to please God and live for his glory more than their own, and it is hard for them to do so. I mean, is it really all that surprising that people would struggle with such a thing? Is it surprising that the very thing that they loved and lived for would still linger on as a temptation to them? I mean, we rejoice, we give thanks when people are powerfully delivered from things like drugs or addictions or whatever. And we want to say yes and amen. That is the work of God. But I would hasten to add that that ongoing years-long fight against sin of falling down and getting up and success and failure, but that continued march toward glory, that too is a sign of God's grace. That too is a sign of the glory of God. There would be no fight without it. Praise God for both of these kinds of works. I think of Peter denying Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. Was he seeking the glory of God? No, he was looking at others and afraid. Or you think of Nicodemus who comes to Jesus at night. Why does he come at night? I don't want people to see me. Jesus, we believe that you have come from God. And then we find Nicodemus a little later standing up to his friends, the council, and saying, wait, does our law condemn a man before we hear what he has to say? He didn't stand up and say, I believe in Jesus. I've decided to follow him. He is the Savior and Lord. No, he's quiet and careful about it. But that's not the last we will see of Nicodemus. We'll find him again towards the end of this gospel. Here's one final reason why I came down a bit more on the saving faith side of the equation. If their faith is not genuine, then it really does disturb the syntax or the flow, really, of this sentence. Follow with me. Verse 37. They still did not believe. Verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. Verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but actually they didn't. It doesn't fit right. The nevertheless is introducing not continuity, but contrast. It is introducing something different. Before it was all unbelief. Now John is saying there was faith there. Those who believed were not, we would say, strong believers, but they did believe. And why should we be surprised at their struggle for faith? After all, they're living on this side of the cross, not after it. Have you ever had moments in your life when you cared more about what other people thought of you than what God thinks of you? Have you ever struggled to confess him before others? We all do this. Does any Christian have a perfect faith? John Newton says no. He said, if you will look for a holiness that shall leave no room for the workings of corruption and temptation, you look for what God has nowhere promised and for what is utterly inconsistent with our present state. Right? We are not like the angels yet, but we will be. Or put another way, Paul Tripp and Timothy Lane, they put it like this: growth in grace is a process and not an event. It's a process, not an event, right? They're not saying grace that comes and saves is not an event. They're saying growth in grace is an event. Or not an event. It's a process. You put the seed in the ground and you don't expect the next day to have a pear tree with lots of pears on it. It takes time for growth. And God is in the business of growing his people in their faith, growing them in their love for Jesus, growing them in their dependence upon him. And these people will need time, and I believe that they would receive that. In the meantime, we would say, though it's not the faith that we would hope for, we are responsible for stirring up our faith. We're responsible for living in faith. We are commanded to kill false loves and ungodly fears. We are, in other words, responsible, but we aren't left alone in human responsibility to work out of our own resources, to kill wrong loves. We must look to Jesus, who loves us and has the scars to prove his love for us. To combat fear, be it of things like a nation that has lost its way or people who threaten us, we must turn our worried gaze again and again to the unequaled, death-defeating might of Jesus, who has already won the victory and will one day return to show his authority and power. God's strong saving grace is a grace that perseveres with us, and it is one that causes his people to persevere with him. That is the hope for the people of this passage. It is the hope for our people and others for every age. With the Lord, he never puts away his tools as he goes to work in grace to grow us and shape us in conformity to his Son. God is a persistent, merciful God. So, let me say a few things about our remaining verses, and then we'll wrap up. We're responsible moral beings, and all people will be held accountable. And we see first the positive side in verses 44 and 46. We have weak believers. Now, here's what God promises, or Jesus says. He cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me, and whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." It's interesting that John thinks of a summation of Jesus' teaching, and he prefaces it with Jesus crying out. He wasn't half-hearted about it. He didn't go about with fear and trepidation, hoping not to offend more sensitive ears. He was not meek in that way of declaring the truth. It would be like you're in a building and it is burning down. Would you say to new hires, "Follow me if you like"? No, Jesus warned and welcomed sinners. "I am the way. Follow me." No one enters heaven saying, "I did it." We enter heaven saying, "Praise God, he brought me. He kept me." When God softens the heart and opens the eyes of the sinner, he sees the mercy of God in Christ and turns to God with love in his heart. God is sovereign and human beings are responsible. But isn't it interesting how Jesus crying out comes off of the crowd being quiet about him? Here is one who's not only his passive obedience, his suffering death upon the cross is what is needed, but also his active obedience, his doing all things positively that we fail to do. This is our hope. It's grounded in both. Here's a second responsibility that God lays upon his people. Remain in the light. Remain in the light. You will have plenty of opportunities to explore murky, dark places. You will have all kinds of opportunities to dabble with things that are supposed to make your lives wonderful. You will have lots of people telling you, if you want to be satisfied, if you want to know what life is really about, do this. Friends, if it is to move away from Christ, you leave the light. And so we are responsible not only to believe by God's grace, but also to remain in God's light. Remain in the light. You know, thinking of Gollum as he is leading his Sam and Frodo towards Mordor. Remember, Frodo's looking around and he looks into the water and ends up in the water, dirty and stinky, and Gollum pulls it out. Don't follow the light. Well, in this case, we want to say, no, Gollum, follow the light. right? We want to follow Jesus, the light of the world. All right. I'm going to pass over verse 45 as it returns in chapter 14. This business about seeing Jesus and seeing the Father. We'll return to that. Let me just conclude with what John does, the warnings of verses 47 through 50. These last three verses have to do with those whom God seals in their blindness. These verses have to do with those whom God hardens in their hearts. And we're told here that they will not be able to point the finger at God and say, it's your fault for that. Notice, without any fear of contradiction, John can say on the one hand, in the verses before, that God blinds their eyes and hardens their hearts, and on the other hand can say in verse 47, if you don't keep my words. Or verse 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my word, whose fault will it be? It will be theirs, not God's. God does not keep anyone out of heaven who is banging at the door, but it will be their fault for not going and knocking. Jesus came into the world to save, and to reject the offer of free pardon and mercy will not be without consequences. There will be consequences. Jesus says in verse 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Isn't that a striking way to put it? The word will judge him. Remember how John begins his gospel? In the beginning was the word, the logos. It returns here. The logos will judge him. Calvin said, Christ himself will indeed ascend the tribunal, but he declares that he will pronounce the sentence according to the word which is now preached. Whoever receives Jesus' word is saved. The one who rejects is judged. And what did John call Jesus? The very word. He is the judge. He comes the first time in salvation. And Jesus is warning here, if you leave the light, and the light should never shine on you again, the next time you see it, it will be in judgment. It will be the bright glory of God's justice. But what is the content of this word? What is the message that he brings that all are commanded to respond to? That also is found in verses 49 and 50. I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. Isn't this wonderful that with Jesus we know exactly what God wants? We don't have to guess. We don't have to speculate. Jesus is saying, if you want to know what pleases the Father, listen to my voice. And the Father is saying, if you want to know what pleases me, go to Jesus, the light. The two are working together. What you receive from Jesus, you receive from God. What you reject about Jesus, you reject about God. It's that serious. He is the exact representation. He is the perfect image bearer of God. God sent his Son with a task to perform, with a work to accomplish. And what was that work that Jesus is now venturing on completing? Son, take up their mortal life. Let me tell you what this will mean. It will mean spending 40 days in a desert, hungry, thirsty. It will mean sitting by a well, tired and parched. It will mean feeling the sting of people's hating words for the good words that you speak. They will laugh at you without joy. They will mock you in misery. They will insult you, and they will crucify you. Jesus took upon himself mortal life in order to save, in order to clothe you with immortal life. The one who believes Jesus' words does not come into judgment because the judgment has already been carried out. The sentence has already been read. The verdict has been rendered after the payment was secured. By his death, by his resurrection, God declares Jesus' followers not guilty, free. So, dear friends, walk in the freedom that Christ has won for you. That freedom that goes with the light, not against it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. And Lord, we want to confess that we at times are just like the crowds. So easy to duck out from under acknowledging your Son. It's so easy as this world continues to tighten its grip on anything that would detract from an agenda that is clearly outside of your will. It's outside of tolerating. And we know that it has always been this way in the history of the world. We just would ask, Lord, that as opposition grows, should it grow and should it mount, that you would be growing us in this interim time, that we would not stay silent or be afraid, that we would not count the approval and praise of others as worthy of anything compared to your approval, which comes to us through your Son. It's to him we praise and claim as our own. Amen.